Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. You can also call if you see things from a different point of view and would like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phone lines here and talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a new listener, and I'm getting a lot out of all of your teachings.
Oh, good. Good to have you listening.
Yeah. A couple of years ago, I wrote a poem about the Bible, and I just wanted to ask you a question about a line in there that I wanted to make sure that it was accurate, and if not, I want to be able to change it. But my question,
right.
the two lines that I had questions about is, I wrote, God setting up his kingdom is the main theme, and the story of Jesus and how he came to redeem. And so my question is, what is the main theme of the Bible? Is that accurate, or do I need to change that?
No, that is absolutely accurate, and it's much more insightful than some people would realize, because the kingdom of God is what the whole history of Israel was about.
Okay.
God established Israel to become his kingdom, but they didn't meet the conditions. And so when Jesus came, he called others to come to be part of his kingdom. And and so Paul says that when we become Christians, we are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. So being a Christian is being in the kingdom of God. And so all of Jesus' teaching was about that. And the Old Testament was too. So I think that's quite a good summary.
Okay. I did some research on it but I just couldn't ever quite be for sure on that. And I've asked a couple other people. And so I definitely wanted to see what your opinion was. And I came to that conclusion it wasn't overwhelming when I looked up, you know, and found, you know, information about that and asked the question. Like I put a search in online.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with the wording of it.
Yeah.
It was very good. Very good.
Okay. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you for calling, Linda. Mm-hmm. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is an understanding of the Bible clearest with the literal wording?
I'm sorry? I don't know if I caught that whole sentence.
Isn't one's understanding of the Bible clearest when literal wording is used, meaning without the poetic expressions and the symbols, etc.?
Well, that depends on the reader. No, you definitely have to take account of the fact that this was written by Hebrew people thousands of years ago, the Old Testament, and they wrote in lots of different ways. And the more you become familiar with the way they wrote, the more you understand the way that their readers would have understood it. It's important that we realize the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us. It's for everybody's benefit, but it was written to a specific audience. And in the case of the Old Testament, it was written to the ancient Hebrews. In the case of the New Testament, it was written to the churches in the New Testament times. And to understand what is being said, we really need to understand what the authors intended the readers to get from it. And since the authors wrote in the language and the idiom and in the genres of writing that the readers were familiar with, there's some necessity that we become a little familiar with that kind of information if we're going to put ourselves in the same position they were to understand it. And that would require that we understand the figures of speech and the poetry and so forth. I mean, think about it this way. The New Testament readers, they read in Greek. And so they were written in Greek. Well, I don't read Greek, and probably you don't either. And so how are we going to know what the Bible means? Well, we find somebody who knows what the original readers knew, namely the Greek language, and can translate it for us. But the person who knows the Greek language, as the original readers did, might also know something about the idioms that they knew and the genres of literature they were familiar with and so forth. So, I mean, just for the Hebrew and Greek scriptures to get into our brains, unless we study those languages and can read them in the original languages, we need somebody to bring us up to speed by translating into our language. They need to bring us up to speed with where the average reader was at the very beginning. And that where the average reader was not only that they knew Greek or Hebrew, but they also knew the ways in which Greek and Hebrew speakers use metaphors and things like that in poetry. So, yeah, I don't think it's, you know, if you say it's the clearest understanding is to not use poetry and not to use metaphors, I think that's what you said. No, I don't think so. I think poetry can be very clear to people who recognize the poetry and are familiar with it. If we're not, then certainly we're not going to get much clear out of it. But on the other hand, if we're not familiar with Greek or Hebrew, we're not going to get much clear out of it unless someone translates it for us, too. We are culturally and linguistically and historically very far removed from the original readers. So, you know, some people say, well, you know, it wasn't written to scholars. It was written to simple people. So why do we need Bible scholarship? Well, it was written to simple people. But for us to even get on their level, we need to do a great deal of scholarship because those simple people already spoke and read Hebrew and Greek. We have to study for years to get to the place where we do that. And similarly, those simple people already knew what was going on in their culture and what was being alluded to by the authors. But we aren't there, and we don't know those things, so we have to study their culture. That is, just to get at the place of familiarity that was assumed to be the case of the peasants to whom the Bible was first written, we have to do a great deal of scholarship because we're pretty far removed from it, and just to get into their shoes requires a lot of special study. So, yeah, I think if people say, well, it should just be all taken literally and we'll understand it better, that would be a lazy way to do things rather than a responsible way to do things. Let's talk to, looks like Carla from Albany, Oregon. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I called Mindy about an issue about alcohol in the church and having at a church event.
Yeah.
And so I got a response to an email that I sent to the pastor, and he replied in a couple of ways that I wanted maybe get your opinion about. So the first part was about they decided to allow this because it's an evangelistic opportunity, the call to be all things to all people, and it outweighed the fear of causing anyone to stumble.
Are they also going to sell marijuana there?
I know. That's the slippery slope, I feel like, that's legal.
That's legal in Oregon, isn't it?
Yeah, yes, it is.
So if they want to become all things to all men, maybe they should sell marijuana, too.
And, yeah, and the reason of that is that there is a person who's providing music who their particular crowd is not the church crowd, and I guess they want these people to feel invited. They feel like, you know, it's more welcoming for this kind of a crowd.
Well, is this held in the church building?
It's more of being on mission to reach the lost.
Okay, so that's what he said. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, it's a mission thing, and that it's part of being all things to all people. My question about that was,
well, you can't be all things to all people because
right.
some people are drunkards, and you can't be a drunkard to the drunkards. When Paul talked about being all things to all men, he meant that some people's culture is different. So when he's with Jewish people, he lives in compliance with the Jewish culture. Now, that didn't involve, he was not saying that the Jews who lived that way were sinful and that he's compromising with their sinfulness. And likewise, when he's with Gentiles who are not under the Jewish culture, then he doesn't live under the Jewish culture. He becomes all things to all men culturally. It doesn't mean that when he's around prostitutes, he participates in prostitution, and that when he's with drunkards, he participates in drunkenness. I mean, that's not what becoming all things to all people means. Now, your pastor, of course, is not going to become a drunkard, and he's probably going to be probably a teetotaler. But the truth is, the church doesn't have to become a bar that sells, you know, alcohol in order to become all things to all men. If church wants to do that, they should go to a bar. That's what, you know, bars, that you'll find sinners there, and you can sit at a table and drink something and talk to a sinner there. But the church is not about alcohol, and an awful lot of people, if they won't come when there's no alcohol, it's because that's what they're about. They're about alcohol. And the church doesn't have to pretend like it's about alcohol. The church doesn't have to be against all alcohol either. I mean, I'm not against all alcohol, but I wouldn't want to give the impression that one of the things that people come to church for is to drink. Now, frankly, communion in the early church was done with regular wine, with alcohol in it, but no one was expected to get drunk. And everyone who was participating was a Christian, which would mean they weren't going to be drunkards anyway. But if you're bringing people out who would ordinarily only go to a bar, a certain percentage of them are going to be accustomed to getting drunk. And if you're serving the alcohol, then you're going to be contributing to that. And, I don't really see how that helps evangelism. I think it could stumble into some of the Christians. Some of the Christians in the church might be alcoholics, and they could be stumbled by it. I don't think it's wise.
Right. I tried to bring that up in my that there might be people that he doesn't know about, because he said he asked people who he knew were sensitive. But my point that I wanted to ask you was, I'm going to make another appeal, and I would appeal to the point that Paul went, he was in the culture of the people. He was becoming, kind of like Hudson Taylor took on the, he dressed like a Chinese, right? And
right.
His hair and wore a ponytail.
Right.
I understand this man's pastor's heart, where he wants to he wants people to feel welcome, and he feels like there's this stigma that churches have that you can't do these certain things. Well, I can understand that, but the point is to go to the people more than if the, I think it's a difference in seeing what the church is for. The church is for the body of Christ.
They're making an outreach center rather than
But my appeal was to that. I guess there's a difference in the big picture on that that I probably won't get very far with, because he sees it differently. But I thought of the verse from when Paul was talking to the Galatians, chapter 6. You know, he was saying not go in and doing good, and then he says, as we have opportunity to do good to everyone, especially to the family of faith. It just seems like there's a priority there, because, making Christians mad at the expense of evangelism, like you had said, why invite controversy for the sake of money or the sake of even evangelism? Why invite it? I just was thinking if I could make that appeal that.
I would think
so.
Here's the thing.
Go ahead.
If people won't come if you're not selling them alcohol, then these are people who alcohol is much too important to them. You know, I mean, even if I was a drinker, and I'm not, I could still go somewhere where they didn't sell alcohol, unless I was just addicted to alcohol. Alcohol is, I wouldn't go anywhere if there's no alcohol there. Well, then alcohol is my idol. And you don't want to affirm people in their idolatry.
Right. Exactly.
All right.
Okay,
well,
that's good.
All right. Well,
thank
it's good
you.
To hear from
keep
you,
trying.
Connor. Okay.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Next caller is, it looks like, Steve from Queen Creek, Arizona. This lettering is so small, that's why it takes me so long to read it. Steve from Queen Creek. Hello. Welcome.
Hi. Oh, thanks so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
When I think of wise counsel, I think of you. So it's so awesome to talk to you.
Well, thank you.
I just wanted to say I'm kind of a newer Christian, but the more and more I read the gospel, the more Jesus is coming alive to me. And I just wanted to get your opinion on something. It seems like Jesus was a rock star, and he was always just surrounded by people, even early in his ministry. And sometimes he kind of got crabby. And one passage that kind of troubled me a little bit is just when he talks about a Gentile woman asked for Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus is like, you know, I believe it's my work is for the children of Israel, not for the dogs.
Yeah.
And then she pleads with him again, and then he gives in. And it just seems like, you know, I've heard lots of deep things of what that could mean, but it just seems like they snuck into the town, and he was just probably tired and just maybe snapped at first, but then his compassion came over, and I don't know, maybe
a lot of people are quite offended by Jesus saying it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, and he's obviously referring to this woman as being in the category of the dogs, and the children are the Jews. She's a Gentile woman. I don't necessarily see him being crabby. I think that when he speaks, I think he speaks measured and deliberately. But, I mean, of course, a person could read into it other moods of Jesus in it, but I don't think you necessarily have to. He was definitely a no-nonsense kind of a guy. And she was coming along begging him to heal her daughter who had a demon, who was not present, but she was coming on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus was largely ignoring her. And when the disciples said, this woman keeps bothering us, Jesus said, you know, I have not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, his ministry at this point in time was not to be to the Gentiles, but to the Israelites. So he was focused on his mission. Now, when she came and said, help me, he said, it's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. Now, by the children, he means, of course, the Jews. And he had already said, right now, what he had to offer was to the Jews, like giving food to your family first. And she said, well, even the dogs, you know, get the scraps that fall from the master's table. Now, this either meant that she recognized that the master had plenty for the children and the dogs, so that, you know, he could feed the children adequately and then give the scraps to the dogs. Or else it might even refer to the fact that the children are not even eating the food. They're throwing it on the ground, and the dogs should be entitled to it. And either one of them could have been insightful. Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And then he said, be it unto you as you will, your daughter is well. Now, here, the interchange is problematic, partly because Jesus used the imagery of a dog. And a dog to the Jews was an unclean animal, and they referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, there is a sense in which the Gentiles were unclean. They were idolatrous for the most part. They worshipped idols, whereas the Jews worshipped the true God. The Gentiles, generally speaking, were sexually immoral and didn't have, you know, the same principles about morality that the Jews did. They literally were unclean compared to what God was calling people to be. And to use the word dog, I think in our modern day, the word calling someone a dog is perhaps more insulting than it was there. He's basically saying, to a Jew, you're like an unclean person, and God has not, or an unclean animal. But she wasn't offended. She just said, you're right, Lord. You're right about that. But the dogs get their share after the children have eaten, right? And Jesus said, right. You've got great faith. So he obviously didn't think of her as an untouchable or someone that he wouldn't do anything for. He saw her as somebody who it wasn't her turn yet. She was a Gentile. Eventually, his ministry got to the Gentiles when he would commission his disciples to go out to the Gentiles. But right now, he was focused on the Jews, and he didn't want to. He had enough trouble with the Jews crowding around him wanting miracles. And if he started opening up to the Gentiles, you know, there'd be no end to the madness. And so he's basically saying, really, you know, it's not your time, you Gentiles. Right now, I'm here for the Jews only, and it's not right for me to take what should be theirs and give it to those who aren't them. And right. the woman showed great faith, so Jesus helped her anyway. In other words, he's saying, it's not your time, but since you've got such great faith, I'm going to do you this favor anyway. And she's like the woman begging the unjust judge, you know, who's not paying attention to her until he finally said, okay, I'll do it. But in this case, it's because of her faith. He did the same thing for a centurion Gentile and who had great faith. And he said, well, he said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all Israel, he said.
The Jews must have been like, what?
I know it. So Jesus was not a bigot. Jesus was not racially prejudiced. But he had a mission. God had a relationship with the Jewish nation, and Jesus' first mission was to reach out to God's nation, to give them the chance to take the step from the old covenant to the new covenant. And if they rejected it, then, of course, or even if they accepted it, the opportunity would then go to the Gentiles. It's just that this woman was coming somewhat prematurely in terms of Jesus' program, but he was willing to make the exception because of her great faith. I don't know that I see him as crabby in it, but I wouldn't deny that sometimes he seems to be a little impatient with people, even with his own disciples. how long must I bear with you people? You know, you still don't understand. I mean, he does seem to get a little impatient with people sometimes, but I don't think this is necessarily one of the stories I would read that into.
Oh, thanks so much for explaining that. You're so awesome. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm glad you did.
Take care.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Ray from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Did you say Ray from Detroit?
I did. Hello.
Hello. I've been listening to you more than the past couple of weeks, but you've been having questions regarding the Trinity. And I think I like the way you explain things, and I can see things more lucidly if, say, for instance, you could use the first two chapters of Hebrews, maybe part of the third chapter of Hebrews, and explain sort of verse by verse your idea of the Trinity.
Well, I certainly can teach those verse by verse.
Or,
I have done
so.
If
you can give me some information as to where I can, you know, be further
directed. Right. You know, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I actually do teach verse by verse through Hebrews and every other book, the whole Bible. Those are all free. We don't sell anything at all. You just go to our website and you can click on the verse by verse lecture tab and then choose the book of the Bible you want to listen to and then just start listening and you can hear it. So, I mean, to go verse by verse, the way I teach it takes a long time. And I couldn't possibly go through the first two chapters of Hebrews verse by verse for you right now because of the calls that are waiting and so forth. And it would, you'll see if you go to the website, it's very, very thorough. The Trinity is relevant to it because there are statements in there about Jesus being God or treated as a God. There's also reference to him as Son of God, which, of course, are the two issues that make it that are hard to harmonize unless you have the Trinity doctrine, actually, I think. Now, you might have been thinking of a different point from it, but that's what I think of. When I think of the first two chapters of Hebrews, I think of the ways in which there are statements there about all the angels of God are commanded to worship him, and even God in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, says, "Your throne, O God," speaking to Jesus. And other things that are said from the Psalms, especially quoted in Hebrews 1, that identify Jesus with God. And yet, both chapters talk about Jesus as being the Son, and that he has obtained a greater name than the angels, and that he's the bright shining of his Father and the express image of his person and things like that. The relationship of Jesus to the Father is difficult. Difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain because of the Trinity, which I think is true, but is difficult to explain as well. Some people just really get stumbled about this Trinity thing, and especially the people who don't believe in it. I've been receiving calls the last few days from somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity and thinks it's not biblical. But, you know, I don't get all upset about whether someone believes in the Trinity or not. It's not an easy doctrine. And, salvation is not only for intellectuals who can sort through mountains of biblical data and synthesize them properly to get the right outlook. That's not what the Bible's for. The Bible's for those who love God and who follow Jesus. So, you know, if someone understands the Trinity or doesn't, or agrees with me about the Trinity or doesn't, well, that's not going to be my first concern. Yet some people make it very, very important to themselves, and especially those who don't believe in it. They make it almost like the issue that has to be toppled, you know. And I'm not sure why, because I, frankly, every alternative view to the Trinity that I've heard presented does not do justice to certain passages of Scripture. People sometimes focus only on those passages of Scripture where Jesus is spoken of as distinct from the Father. And they say, see, he's not God, there's no Trinity. But they do so at the expense of the Scriptures that say he is the Father, he is God. You've got to have all the Scriptures in your kit, or else you haven't got a secure doctrine, a secure biblical doctrine. And that's, so I think most people need to keep working on it. I need to keep working on it. I mean, the Trinity is a mystery. I need to continue to find reliable ways to understand it and to describe it too. But if we don't come to fully understand the Trinity, I don't know that we need to. The Old Testament saints didn't understand the Trinity. They didn't have a Trinity doctrine. So I don't think it's absolutely a hill to die on. But I appreciate your call. And you can get more those lectures I mentioned are at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab that says verse-by-verse teaching. Go there and you'll see all the books of the Bible. You can choose them. There's also topical teachings. And I talk about the Trinity in the series called it's called Knowing God. We're going to take a break here, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. So don't go away. We've got another half hour ahead. We're not done. So please stay tuned. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple of lines not occupied by callers right now, so you might get through if you call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking to a caller from, where was it, Michigan, a moment ago, and about the Trinity. This doctrine of the Trinity thing has come up the last 3 days, or at least three of the days this week, I think. And my wife was reminding me that there you can find places where in our archives, that is archives of the radio program, where I've talked to callers about the Trinity. If you want to listen to some of the longer explanations, you go to a website called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And you'll find there you can look up by topic subjects that have been discussed on this program, and it can take you to the actual calls. You can listen to the calls of people who've called on the subject previously, if you want to. That's Matthew713.com. All right. That's an adjunct to our own website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We're talking next to John from Port Townsend, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is John.
Yeah.
And I would like to first second what you're saying. Anybody who wants to do a lot of study, your radio show, your website, and the 713 with all the notes makes you can approach that study from so many different ways. And I just want to thank you for the blessing of giving us all those opportunities to do that.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, but I have to say most of that is other people's work. And the website was put together by James Catano in Connecticut. Matthew 713 is put together by Jerome White, or Jeremy White, excuse me. And he's in where? Indiana? Oh, Pennsylvania. So we've got almost all of our resources have been put together by volunteers who've done these things all over the country, and we just exploit their labors. And so the thanks really goes to them for that material.
Well, and thank them when you talk to them next, but it definitely it all ties together and provides an awesome resource for being able to study. And I always end up with more questions after I'm done than I do answers, but isn't that part of it, I guess?
That's part of learning, yep.
There you go. I have kind of a question that I've been listening for a while, and I haven't heard this, and this is just kind of an off-the-wall thing. I've been a vegan for 30 years,
mm-hmm.
and one of the things that I did that strictly pretty much for a health reason back then.
Right.
And so I wasn't a Christian at that time, and once I started studying the Bible, I was comforted to find out that that's pretty much God's first diet to man. And of course, one of the things you hear if you switch in this country to a diet like that is, well, you've got to be real careful and you've got to watch for this, this, and this. And I'm pretty much thinking if God made that diet, he didn't make it deficient in anything. I was kind of questioning, why did the diet change after the flood? I've heard a couple reasons. One, that God thought man was living too long and he just got too depraved, so he wanted to shorten the lifespan. and the other one would be that because there would be no vegetation on the earth at that time after the flood. And I was just wondering if this had ever crossed your mind, and if so, what was your opinion on it?
Yeah, well, if someone says that God told Noah and his family in Genesis 9 to start eating meat because he wanted them to not live so long, that'd be a good argument for the vegans,
kind of fit, but, you know.
Yeah, yeah, the idea that there was no vegetation on the earth, that may be part of the issue, too, because when they came out of the ark, they didn't have time. There were no grains growing in the fields. You know, the main, you know, thing that people are sustained by in most parts of the world is grain. But there would have to be the cultivation of land and a growing season and so forth, so that maybe he let them eat meat in the absence of other varieties of food that would later be available again to them. One argument, or one explanation, I should say, has been made, which may be true, and that is that we know that soils are often depleted of many of their trace minerals by flooding. If the whole world was flooded, then all the land would have had a great amount of their trace minerals leached out of them. And when the dry land appeared again, a lot of those minerals would be in the ocean and not on the land. And it's found that, you know, plants grow much more hardy and much more, I think, nutritious if you add minerals to the soil and so forth. So they get a better, the plants themselves are better nourished. If the flood had leached out a lot of the trace minerals from the soil so that the plants were not as hardy or were not as nutritious as they had once been, that might also be another reason for him allowing them to supplement their diet with meat. I'm not really sure. You made two suggestions and I make a third. If any of them are correct, I don't know.
I know it's not a big deal in the overall concept of the theology of the Christian
right.
doctrine, but I appreciate your answer, and I appreciate all that you do, and it's being used, I promise.
Well,
thank you,
John. I appreciate your call, John. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was talking to a person last night, yesterday, and they were saying that if a person die in Christ, they go to heaven. But say my uncle passed away 3 weeks ago, and if I die in Christ, I won't see him again. I will see him as a baby. I think we will see him in full form, but in an immortal body. Is there anyone in Scripture say that we only see him as infants?
No. Your uncle who died, he's a Christian, right?
Yes, sir.
Right. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that when we pass from this life to the next one, that we become infantile again. The truth is that when we pass from this life, we pass only as spirits. Our bodies remain in the earth, but we will have new bodies again in the resurrection, which is not until Jesus returns. So the way I understand it is that our spirit resides in our body until we die. Then when we die as Christians, our spirit continues to live with the Lord without the body in heaven until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the bodies and glorify the bodies, and we'll be in them again. So there's certainly nothing in the Bible to suggest that those in heaven have resumed an infant level of maturity at all, nor is there any suggestion that the resurrected body does so. So we're not really told anything about the maturity or the life in heaven.
Know each other, right? I will know him in heaven.
I believe so. I believe so. Yeah, I mean, we are going to be the same people we were. Yeah, the Bible indicates that we're not going to know less than we know now. We're going to know more. Now I know in part, Paul said, but then I shall know even as also I am known. So it's not going to be that I know even more partially than I do now. So whatever I know now, I don't think that I'll not know when I'm with the Lord. I'll just know more. So I should recognize people. Yeah.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Okay, Travis. Thanks for your call. All right. Kay from Chino Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions.
Okay.
My first question is about the Trinity, because you guys have been talking about it a lot. And I don't know if I believe in the Trinity, because I believe that God is one and he's all. And there's like two scriptures, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. It talks about the seven spirits at the throne. And I wanted to know if you can elaborate on those two scriptures.
Well, I don't know I don't know about the seven spirits in the Old Testament. I do know about seven spirits in Revelation, who are mentioned several times in heaven. And we don't really have any explanation of who they are. Most commentators believe that the seven spirits in Revelation are simply a symbolic way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, because in Isaiah 11:2, the Holy Spirit is described with seven descriptors. He's described as the Spirit of, I'd have to turn there to get all seven of them, but let me do that just quickly here. It's at my fingertips.
Well, because of those two scriptures, one in the Old Testament and the New, I used to believe that God is one, he's two, he's three, he's whatever he wants to be, infinity.
Well, which Old Testament scripture are you thinking of?
I found it before, but I will find
okay.
it again and tell you.
Okay, yeah, the scripture that most commentators use to cross-reference with the seven spirits of God in Revelation is an Old Testament scripture, but it doesn't mention the seven spirits. What it says is the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that is on the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So there's seven different ways that the Spirit of God is mentioned.
Right.
He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's seven. And so many commentators believe that when Revelation depicts seven spirits there, that it's referring to the Holy Spirit based on this. But I have a hard time with that, frankly. I mean, I don't have a better explanation, but I don't know.
Right.
I have a hard time believing that that's what's being said there. But how is that relevant to the Trinity in your mind?
Because what I'm saying, I don't believe that God is just three. I believe he is one and he's all.
Well, okay, that's, I'm not sure that we have any scripture to support that idea, but I mean, it's one of those many ideas that are out there, I suppose, since you hold it.
My second question is, I often hear you mention the black race, and I wanted to know how many races God made.
Well, there's only one race, the human race, okay? The human race is all one race. When we talk about black races, we're using the word race in a popular sense, you know, the Asians and the Caucasians. The Asians are called the Mongoloid race.
Asians, I don't understand Caucasians, but some people refer to as black and some people refer to as white.
Pardon?
And I haven't seen anyone that's white and I haven't seen anyone that's black.
No, you're right. Well, there are a few people that are white. There are albinos, and there are some.
Color.
Oh, you don't stop. Okay, go ahead.
So some people are referred to, as I said, as Mexican, as Asian, but why are some people referred to as black and some people are referred to as white? Because
Well, I'll tell you. You want to answer? Want to answer that? The answer is because. Excuse me. Oh, you don't stop. You never stop. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold because I don't think you know I'm trying to speak. Or if you do know I'm trying to speak, you don't want to let me speak. So I'm not sure which it is. But let me just say this. The reason we talk about black races is because people from Africa call themselves that. They used to be called Negroes, which means black.
They never called themselves that. They were called that by their slave owners.
Well, okay. I believe there have been black scholars. I believe there have been black scholars. Listen, I'm not here to argue with you. I'm trying to answer your question. I'm not sure what you're arguing.
I can't hear you that well.
Okay. You can't hear me that well. Then I'll tell you what. I'll hang up. If you turn on your radio, then you'll hear me just fine. Your phone must not be working very well because if you can't tell I'm talking, there's no sense staying on the phone. But what I'm saying is that the word black referred to people is a term that modern African Americans want to be called. They don't want to be called Negroes. They don't want to be called of course, they used to be called colored, and it's true. Words like Negro and colored were used largely at a time when the black people were either slaves or were still being viewed as inferior by their white masters and so forth. And therefore, those words were used sometimes with a bit of a sneer. But it's just an attempt to describe people who are African American. But we could, if we're going to talk about people as African American, we have to decide whether I should be called an Irish American and someone else a German American and someone else is a Polish American, or can we just call people Americans? But if, since I think, I don't think we should need to talk about different colors of skin. In the generation I grew up in, we didn't. Racism didn't really exist much in Southern California when I was growing up. I mean, if it was there, no one talked about it. There was very little of racism where I live. But it seems like there is an attempt now, and has been for a decade or more, to try to revive racism and try to just divide people by their colors. Now, when I use the word black people, I'm just using it as a descriptor because black people use that as a description of themselves. If they want me to use another term, I will. But, yeah, you're right. They're not, mostly they're not really black. They're like most of us. We're all brown. We're all different shades of brown. But if people want to be called black, I'll accommodate them. And that's why I use the term. If you're black and you want to be called something else, let me know what, and I'll be glad to call you by what you want to be called. But, I can't make up a new vocabulary for every individual. There's certain conventions of speech in our culture, and people of African descent who have dark skin are usually referred to by themselves and by others as black. So there's no derogatory implications in it. All right, let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, BC. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, on that point of races, you would certainly not deny that obviously there are different races. I think, like you said, there's only one race, but you wouldn't deny there's different races, obviously, correct?
Well, it depends on what we're calling races. If I talk about black races, I'm using the conventions of people who do speak about different races. In my opinion, there's only one human race, and there are varieties within it. Just like, take any other species of being. Take a dogs. There's only one species of dogs, and that is Canis familiaris. But there's 200 different breeds or varieties of dogs, and they look very different from each other in color and size and hair distribution and things like that. So, are we going to talk about different races of dogs? Well, we could call every breed of dog a different race if we want to use the language that way. But there's still only one dog race. There's one dog species, and the same is true of humans.
Yeah, there's one human race, but certainly, like you say, obviously most of us have absolutely no sense of racism. I mean, I think the normal person, has absolutely no kind of sense of racism. That's kind of a fringe group type mentality, obviously. But obviously, as you said, for descriptive purposes, obviously you and I and everybody else knows the difference between a black person, a white person, an Asian person, an Indian person. So obviously it's a descriptive thing. But anyway, the point though, Steve, I was going to say is that obviously Adam and Eve were, for example, if Eve was Latina, half Asian, and Adam was half black, half white, so to speak, or multiracial, that obviously gives you all the ingredients for all the races, right?
Sure.
Yeah, no problem. And so also, too, Steve, I was going to say that it always seemed a bit presumptuous for me, that most Christian teachers assume that the entire universe was created in that, Genesis account. Like, as you know, we're just in a little galaxy here, which is just one of billions of galaxies, but our galaxy by itself is ridiculously large, and the Genesis account seems to me to be pertaining to mainly just our solar system, not even just our galaxy, which is just a little speck in the universe, but even it doesn't really mention anything more specifically than our solar system. Would you not agree that Genesis account could be simply limited to that and nothing else outside of our galaxy, or perhaps even...
Well, it depends. Depends on what you're trying to prove. The Genesis 1 does mention that God made the stars, which is certainly at least goes out as far as the galaxy level, if not the whole universe.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's certainly beyond our solar system.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, but if somebody's saying the Bible doesn't teach that God created the whole universe, only that he created this solar system or this planet and the sun and moon and so forth, I think it does suggest, since he made the stars also, it says, that he did create the whole universe. Now, I would be willing to entertain an argument that he made the stars at a previous time, because the way the stars are mentioned in Genesis 1, they're kind of almost like an afterthought. It says he made two lights, one great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. And then it says, and he made the stars also.
Right.
Now, one might assume that means he made the stars right then and there. But sometimes in the creation accounts, things are mentioned out of their proper sequence. For example, in chapter 2, it mentions the creation of man, and then it mentions God made the animals and brought them to man. Now, God made them can be translated God had made them, and it's referring to an earlier event. And likewise, when God says, when Genesis 1 says he made the stars also, it could be translated he had made the stars also, and it doesn't necessarily mean that he did so within those 6 days. I'm not arguing for that. I'm just saying an argument like that could be sustained.
Right. And very quickly, brother, I'm going to throw out just 3 or 4 names. Just give me your very quick opinion of Ernest Angley, for example, your very quick opinion of Brother Ernest Angley.
I really haven't listened to him. I know a friend who used to listen to him a lot back in the 80s, I think, but I've never listened to him, so I don't really know much about him.
Okay, and Benny Hinn?
I don't care for Benny Hinn. I don't care for his style or his content.
Yeah, I would agree with you on there. And I love Ernest Angley, though, myself. But the thing is, Ernest Angley, you know, he'll be 99 years old this year. One more question, and that is Jonathan Hansen of Washington State. Do you know him, Apostle Jonathan Hansen of Washington State?
I actually don't. I don't know him. Mm-mm.
Okay. Thanks, brother. God bless.
All right. Thanks for your call. Yeah. God bless. All right. Our next caller is William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Two things, a comment and a question. The comment is James Brown made a song called I'm Black and I'm Proud. So take that wherever you want to take that.
Right.
Anyway, my second thing is a question from John 5:19. Where Jesus says that he gave him an answer, says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That may sound a little weird, but couldn't you say the Father was being crucified or the Father was crucified? Because it says, Jesus says himself, I can do nothing by myself, and he can only do what he sees his Father doing.
Well, I would not extend it so far as to say that the Father is crucified, although it does say in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So, in a sense, God experienced at least sympathetically the crucifixion, and maybe in some metaphysical sense that we don't understand. But I think Jesus' statement there in John 5:19 is essentially saying that they were accusing him of working on the Sabbath. He says, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, so I do too. And, I can't really conduct my business differently than my Father does, just like an apprentice son learns from his father how to do the family business. So I'm doing my family business the way my Father does. So he's not saying, He's not literally saying that I can't be crucified unless my Father is crucified, but he's saying that I can't do my ministry differently than the way that Father does his. And notably, I can't take a day off like he doesn't. You know, you Jews can take a day off on Saturday. I can't. Right. I got to do what my Father does. I'm learning the family trade, and he doesn't. He works 7 days a week.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, thanks. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Chad from Hawaii, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How you doing? Hi. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I was calling because I was having a conversation with a friend on the other day, and he was talking about whether or not things that happen and occur in life, whether they're already predestined or predetermined, so to speak. And they believe that, you know, we're just, in essence, living out what's already been determined. There's no, you know, flexibility for anything that happens. Whatever happens was already planned to happen. You know, that car accident, you know, was already planned. That was already in your future, or the choices you make. So I just wanted to know, what was your take on that? And
okay.
Whereas, when they say that God already knows everything that's going to happen, and, you know, so is it, you know, what's your take on that?
Okay. Well, first of all, if what they mean is that God has determined from the beginning of time, everything that's going to happen in history, that car accident and everything else too, I'm not sure we could say that biblically, and I don't think it's necessarily true, because that would take away from the fact that some things are caused by people's free will. And God has given free will. He hasn't determined how free will agents will make up their minds. And a man who decides to drive drunk and fall asleep at the wheel or something like that, God didn't make that happen. Now, on the other hand, while I don't see the whole world's history as a puppet show where God has just, you know, written the script and pulled all the strings to make everything happen a certain way, I do believe that God has the power to intervene in any situation he wants to. For example, when people took up stones to stone Jesus, now they were exercising their free will, but God didn't want Jesus to die, so he allowed him to escape. God intervened so because it was not Jesus' hour. Same thing when 40 men took a vow that they're going to not eat or drink till they kill Paul. Well, that was their free will choice, but God intervened to get Paul rescued from their hands. So God does intervene in situations, and I suppose he knows in advance how he's going to intervene. For example, if somebody is driving drunk and there's going to be an accident, God knows that that person is driving drunk. He knows the danger, and he might even know that it's going to happen in a certain way, in a certain place, and so forth. On the other hand, God also knows whether he's going to intervene to prevent somebody from being killed in that accident or not. If he doesn't intervene, maybe someone will die. If he does intervene, maybe they'll be protected. His angels around them can protect them if he wants them to. So I believe that God has a vote in all of this stuff. And sometimes it's strictly the deciding vote. He doesn't force people to make the right choices. But when they make bad choices, he still has the right to make a choice to intervene if he wishes to, and to protect his people from, you know, bad people's choices. Now, the fact that he doesn't always intervene should let us know that when God doesn't intervene, he sometimes has in the past and could have. And therefore, if he doesn't intervene, he must have had a reason for not doing so. And that's just something that we can't avoid philosophically. If God could intervene but does not, he had a reason for not doing so in this case. And then we should probably look for that reason, say, what did God intend for me? Because those who are trusting in God have his assurance of protection whenever they should be protected. When he doesn't protect us, we should ask, okay, so what does he want me to learn from this? We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free stuff there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.